please remain standing for the reading of God's Word this morning. And we're going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 this morning. 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 29. So people of God, here is the word of your God. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of man, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus. What advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Let us pray together. Father, we pray that you open our eyes to see wonderful things concerning you in your word this morning. For us, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. A pitfall of expository preaching, preaching that actually goes through book by book in the Bible and verse by verse in the Bible, is that it doesn't allow the preacher to skip portions of a book he is not too sure about. After all, if he skips a passage, people will think that he's a wimp, and his pride will not let him do that. Well, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 29 through 32, is one of those passages that this preacher would like to have skipped. But there's enough remaining sin in me and pride that dictated that I had to go over this. No, I kid about that. Not about the remaining sin, but that was just because of pride. So it is here, and we must deal with it. And we will attempt to accomplish four things this morning as we look at this passage. The first thing is, I want us to understand why we shouldn't skip hard passages or passages that might look inconsequential. Secondly, I'd like for us to take inventory of where we are in 1 Corinthians 15. It's been a little while since we looked at it. Thirdly, we'll attempt to figure out to the best of our ability what this baptizing of the dead issue is. And fourthly and lastly, we'll take heed to Paul's warning concerning the danger of allowing false teaching about the resurrection to go on. And we're going to expand on that and just take a look at how dangerous it is to allow false teaching to go unchallenged at all, both in the church and in our lives. So first of all, why consider a passage as obscure as this one? The first and most important reason is because it is the very word of God. It is the very word of God. You realize the Bible is a book limited by space. As thick as the Bible is, it still is a limited book as far as space is concerned. So whatever God put in it is important. It's stuff that we need to consider. Now think about it. Of all the things God could have written about, he only wrote 66 books. The Apostle John says that if we were to record just what Jesus did, there would not be enough books in the world to hold that. So what we have here is what God wants us to have. You know, it wasn't easy for the human writers of the scriptures to write what they wrote. Supply was limited. They didn't have a lot to write with. There's a type of manuscript of the New Testament called a palimpsest. I don't know if I can say it right, but it is a type of manuscript where they would use, by then they're using goat skin, And it was so difficult to come across writing materials that they would actually scrape the paint, the ink, and then write again on top. And through modern technology, you can actually read the text behind of the text there. But it shows how difficult writing was. The mechanics of writing was very difficult, yet through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they have included these passages that we are often tempted to skip. And so we come to this passage, and it's the very word of God. Is a passage that God inspired, God breathed out, God spoke to us today. So we consider. But also we consider it because it is profitable to make us complete. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 through chapter 4, verse 2, Paul encourages his young son, the faith, Timothy, to preach the word. And he says this, he says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So why we consider this obscure passage? Because it is good, it is profitable to equip us, to make us complete as a person of God to every good work. And you might quickly say, but Paul was just referring to the Old Testament scriptures because that's all he had when he wrote 2 Timothy. That would be a good argument if Paul hadn't just quoted Luke and said this is scripture as well here. So why we consider this? Because it is good for us. And we need to look at all the scriptures as thinking, this is good for us. God gave us this passage, whatever the passage is, that we might be equipped, that we might be complete in serving him. Now, it's been a while since we looked at the 1 Corinthians. I've been stalling in this passage here for a while. That's why we were in the Psalms for the last couple of weeks. So let's take inventory of where we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We saw that some in the church were teaching that there was no future resurrection of those who died in Christ. In verse 12, Paul says, now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? The whole chapter is built around this problem, that some were saying that there's no resurrection of the dead. And in order to point out the importance of the resurrection and the gravity of teaching otherwise, Paul ties this teaching concerning the resurrection to the gospel itself. In verses 1 through 11, he says, let me repeat to you things that are of first importance, things that are denied if there's no resurrection of the dead. So he goes through the gospel in verses 1 through 11, and then he goes again through the gospel in verses 13 through 19. And then he describes all of history in verses 20 through 28 as a movement toward the resurrection. The argument being, if there is no resurrection of the dead in the future, there's no purpose for history. We live a purposeless life. And then he finishes the chapter saying that the resurrection is a physical reality. So he describes the reality of the resurrected body. We see that in verses 35 through 57. In the passage that we have before us today, Paul is saying that their practice of baptizing for the dead is evidence of the resurrection of the dead. Look at verses 29 and 30. Paul says, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? The apostle here is pointing out how inconsistent the Corinthians, who were being swayed by the false teachers, were in their practice. Can you believe that? There was an inconsistent Christian in Corinth. Never heard of those before, right? We'd never see them, but that's what's going on here. He's pointing out that the practice of baptizing for the dead goes against the teaching that there is no resurrection. So it seems like that the false teachers taught that there was no resurrection from the dead, and that Christians living at that time should be baptized for people who are already dead. They're teaching both things. There's no resurrection from the dead. There's no life after here. And yet, you should be baptized for those who died without being baptized. Somehow, that's going to make their afterlife better if you do that. And you can see that you can't have both. Either there is life after here, which means there is a resurrection, or there's no life after here, therefore it doesn't matter what you do concerning those that already died. So Paul says, you can't have it both ways. Either this life is all there is, or existence continues after this life. You can't deny the resurrection and also hold on to the lives of people who are already dead. Now, as we read this, it's important for us to notice that Paul is not condoning the practice of baptizing believers on behalf of dead people. He's not condoning that. Notice how in verse 29 he says they are doing that. And in verse 30 he says we are being persecuted. There's a contrast between they who are baptizing the dead and we who are teaching concerning the resurrection. This is what they are doing, even though they do not have a theological basis for doing it. There's no point in investing in life after death if there is no life after death. It is the equivalent of an atheist trying to make an argument for universal morality. So there's no point in investing in life to come if there is no life to come. Why would you do that? You don't have the support. You don't have the basis for investing in life to come. Which is the same thing of a person who believes there is no God trying to tell me that I shouldn't shoot him based on some universal claim of morality. Without the basis, you can't have the application. And that's the problem that we're going through in our culture now. People want the benefits of Christianity without wanting the foundation of Christianity. They still want people to go around not shooting them. They still want to go around not being raped. But they don't want the basis for that to be the case, which is a God who transcends this world, who gave us a law that is applicable to every time, to every nation in the history of creation. Now, what exactly were they doing when they were baptized the living on behalf of the dead? What were they doing? There's been lots written on this. Lots of it. And nobody really knows exactly what Paul meant. There's a desire to make it be something else. That baptizing for the dead means some spiritual truth that it would make it more palatable, more tolerable. But grammatically, I think it's really not possible to understand this as something else. That Paul meant that they were baptizing, literally baptizing people on behalf, in the place of those who had died before without being baptized. Now, again, having said that, there are over 200 published interpretations of what it means, without counting blogs, because those don't count anyway. Now, there is really only one popular pseudo-Christian group that performs baptism for the dead, the Mormons, right? You can go to Mormons.org. And read about it. And they say this concerning baptizing the dead. It says, why do Mormons perform baptisms for the dead? The answer, Jesus himself, though without sin, was baptized to fulfill all righteousness and to show the way for all mankind. See Matthew 3:13-17 and 2 Nephi 31:5-12. Thus, baptism is essential for salvation in the kingdom of God. We learn in the New Testament that baptisms for the dead were done during the Apostle Paul's time. See 1 Corinthians 15:29. This practice has been restored with the establishment of the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints. The prophet Joseph Smith, they say, first taught about the ordinance of baptism for the dead during a funeral sermon in August 1840. He read much of 1 Corinthians 15, including verse 29, and announced that the Lord would permit church members to be baptized in behalf of their friends and relatives who had departed this life. He told them the plan of salvation was calculated to save all who were willing to obey the requirements of the law. That's quoted from Journal History of the Church, August 15, 1840. Because all who live who have lived on the earth have not had the opportunity to be baptized by proper authority during life on earth, baptisms may be performed by proxy, meaning a living person may be baptized in behalf of the deceased person. Baptisms for the dead are performed by church members in temples throughout the world. So that's the Mormon doctrine of baptizing for the dead. Now, you notice it's a fairly new thing, 1840. So for a couple thousand years, the church kind of messed up, not knowing what to do. Tertullian, other early church historians say, or church fathers have said that only heretics baptized for the dead. But Joseph Smith had better, right? He knew better than that and knew that's not heresy. And I hope you know that I'm being sarcastic when I say that. Now, it is difficult to determine exactly what was happening in Corinth around AD 60, but we can be sure of a couple of things. Paul's not condoning it. He is just pointing out that the false teacher's own practice contradicts their teaching. Also, any notion, Paul is teaching here, that any notion of an action on earth that affects the lives of those who are dead is contrary to the rest of the scriptures. That's another reason why we think that Paul is not condoning it. Because when you look at the rest of the scriptures, this idea that you can do something here now that's going to affect people who have already died is contrary to the rest of the scriptures. There's a solid principle of biblical interpretation called the analogy of the scriptures. If the rest of the scriptures don't teach that thing, it's likely that the passage that you're reading doesn't teach that thing either. In Hebrews chapter 9, the author Hebrews says that it's given to men once to die and then judgment. There's nothing that happens after death that somehow is going to change where somebody is going to spend eternity. So you can be confident that there's nothing that's done by us now here that's going to affect the lives of people who've died before us. Thirdly, we can be confident that we have not missed a boat on baptizing for the dead. You can go home and be assured that you don't have to go back and be baptized for great Aunt Jenny. That's not for us. Baptism is an ordinance for the living, not for the dead. Now, Paul continues to show how their argument holds no water here, and he brings two pieces of evidence from his own life. In verse 30, he says, "And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour?" So Paul is saying, if you believe in life after death, as your practice shows that you do by baptizing for the dead, why are you persecuting me for teaching that there is a resurrection? Why are you persecuting me for the very thing that you're practicing, at least in concept? It doesn't make any sense that you're going to be upset with me for teaching the foundational doctrine of what you're practicing there. He also says, if the resurrection is not true, and I'm lying to you about it, why am I willing to suffer all that I'm suffering? Contrary to prosperity gospel people, teachers today, the apostles did not get a mansion or the top of the line chariot or the best cloaks and robes. The apostles got death for following Jesus Christ. And Paul says in verses 30 and 31, if this is a lie and I'm lying to you, why am I willing to suffer even death to teach this to you? Does it make sense to you? Once, if we think it's a lie, once we are threatened with our lives, guess what we're going to do? Oh, no, I'm just joking. I wasn't serious about it. I don't really hold on to that. But that's not the case of the Apostle Paul. In verse 31, he says, I affirm by the boast in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. He's in essence swearing that what he's teaching is true. He's not lying to them. And that's demonstrated by the fact that he's willing to die for the doctrine of the resurrection. In verse 32, he says, if in the manner of man I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul risked his life all the time because he knew that this life wasn't all there was. Now, he says that he fought beasts in Ephesus. There's no record of that being literally a literal event. But here he says that he's speaking in the manner of man. So it's likely a figure of speech regarding the enemies of the gospel in Ephesus. In Acts chapter 19, you can read of those who opposed Paul and almost got him killed there. So the beasts are actually the enemies of the gospel that is there. And he's willing to face opposition for the doctrine of the resurrection. And lastly, for this section, denying the resurrection, Paul says, is to deny faith altogether. In verse 32, he says, if in the manner of man I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Here he quotes Isaiah 22, verse 13. Now, it is helpful for us to know what the rest of Isaiah 22 says. Paul here thinks of the lighthearted attitude of the people in Jerusalem when the Babylonians began to devastate their country. That's what Isaiah 22 is about. The enemy is at the gate, and they decide to just party instead of pay attention to the enemy and protect themselves and drive the enemy away. Instead of seeking strength for the Lord in prayer, they indulge in revelry by slaughtering cattle, eating meat, and drinking wine. Instead of mourning for their sins, they purposely turned away from God and focused on life now. And that's what the Corinthians were doing. Now, it's interesting for us to read the very last verse in Isaiah 22, that passage. Verses 12 to 14 say this. It says, and in that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and for mourning, for baldness and for girding with sackcloth. But instead, joy and gladness, slaying oxen, killing sheep, eating meat and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's the portion that Paul quotes. Then it was revealed in my hearing by the Lord of hosts, surely, for this iniquity, there will be no atonement for you, even to your death, says the Lord God of hosts. And Paul applies that to the Corinthians, who are allowing false teachers to go unchallenged. And instead of mourning over the gospel of Jesus Christ being adulterated, being changed, being corrupted, they are eating and drinking and being merry. And to that, Paul says, or the Lord says in Isaiah 22, there's no atonement. There's no forgiveness. There's no excuse. There's no covering for allowing the gospel of Jesus Christ to be corrupted and to not do anything about that. Paul portrays people who have decided that there's no resurrection as having chosen a life to live apart from God, which is an existence without hope. But he also says that those that allow that to happen, for that to creep into the church, to also be culpable for what's going on. And this leads us to the warning of the next two verses. Look at verses 33 and 34. Paul says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Paul says that there's a danger of allowing false teaching about the resurrection to go on. It's a dangerous thing to allow teaching regarding the resurrection to go on, or teaching regarding any false doctrine that affects the gospel to go on. This is the second time that Paul exhorts the Corinthians not to be deceived. And both times have to do with their moral actions. And back in 1 Corinthians 6, he says, do not be deceived. And says that no fornicator, no adulterer, no homosexual, no murderer will inherit the kingdom of God. of God. And here he says again, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good habits. The Corinthians were being deceived by something that anyone with common sense would know was deceitful. Paul shows that by quoting a well-known proverb from an ancient poem by Menander, a poem called Thais. And that line, evil company corrupts good habits, was a line known virtually by anybody in Greek culture. So Paul's saying, you're being deceived by something you know that should not deceive you. Any common sense sees that what these people are teaching is not true. Even the pagans know that what you are doing is spiritual suicide. Allowing someone to teach that there is no resurrection is a spiritual suicide. The emphasis here is not in the teaching, but in the allowing it to be taught. That is spiritual suicide. I don't know if you noticed that, but we live in an age of tolerance. Tolerance that actually means acceptance of everything. Because if you actually think about the word tolerance, it means disagreeing with it, but putting up with it. That's not how our culture defines tolerance. Tolerance means accepting and even clapping for it. And we allow this idea of tolerance to infiltrate the church. We are willing to let any doctrine to go unchallenged or to go challenged. We're allowing people to come in and challenge even the very foundational doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. You say, hey, it's okay because it's Christian liberty and academic liberty. We need to be talking about these things. Maybe we are wrong and maybe they are right. Spiritual suicide. We don't do anything when false teaching concerning major doctrines come in the church. And we consider those who are teaching false doctrine our good brothers and sisters. Again, all in the name of love and academic freedom. That's not the case with Paul. It's interesting that Paul uses a word that can be either translated company or speech when he says, in verse 33, evil company corrupts good habits. We get the English word homily from it. And we see here that not only the company, but what they say is going to corrupt. When we associate ourselves with or take delight in bad company, we run the risk of being corrupted. Now, this is here primarily in the sense of theology. And what's being taught, what we're allowed to be taught, and what we believe. But we can expand from that. We Christians are very good to justify anything and everything we want to do in terms that seem very spiritual. Have you noticed that? That we are born lawyers, and we're able to spin things so that it sounds very spiritual in what we're doing. It sounds very Christ-oriented. We justify our going to places we shouldn't go, watching things we shouldn't watch, listening to things we shouldn't listen, delighting in people we shouldn't delight in. We justify doing whatever we want. And usually, we justify in one of three ways. When somebody says, you know, are you sure you should be doing that? The Lord Jesus freed me. I'm free because of the gospel. That sure sounds good, doesn't it? But Christ did not free us to sin. Christ freed us from sin. And our liberty is not to sin. Another way that people justify their being in bad company is this. No, we are trying to engage the culture. We're trying to redeem the culture. Now, redemption means buying back. Redemption means changing it or setting it to where God is being glorified in the activity. It does not mean doing everything exactly like the unbelieving world and then delighting in it. That's not redemption. That is selling out. The opposite of buying back. Third way that we are very good at justifying things that we shouldn't be doing is that we are building relationships in order to evangelize. Right? Spiritual. That right up there. Right up there with I give 10%. That's super spiritual. We are building relationships in order to evangelize. Now, evangelism implies actually talking about Christ and having a repentant life to back that talking up. Not a hypocritical life that denies everything that you are saying. I remember once Pastor Lehman was dealing with somebody that was full of complaint. And he said, so-and-so, your life is speaking so loudly that I can't hear a word that you're saying. And when we try to justify corruption in our lives under the guise of evangelism, guess what? Our lives are speaking so loudly that nobody's going to hear a word that we have to say concerning Christ. A relationship that leads to Christ will have Christ present in it at all times. And to these excuses, Paul says, wake up! Look at what it says in verse 34. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. Come to your senses, Paul says. Literally, come out of your drunkenness. To think that bad company does not corrupt good habits is to be drunk. Come out of it. Wake up to righteousness and don't sin. Here, righteousness has more to do with what you believe than what you do, but one flows from the other. Don't focus on how tolerant or accepting you can be. Don't focus on how close to sin you can go. Actively pursue righteousness instead. Now, those in Corinth and those among us who are being deceived by false teachers don't know God, which is a shame. Look at verse 34. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Christians often don't know God because they don't know His Word. Let me give you some statistics here that would be funny if they weren't so sad. According to 81% of American Christians, God helps those who help themselves is a Bible verse. 81% of American Christians. A majority of adult Christians think, so 50% plus at the very least, a majority of adult Christians think that the Bible teaches that the most important purpose in life is taking care of one's family. Sounds good, doesn't it? But that's not what the Bible teaches. At least 12%, and this is the funny one that wasn't so sad, at least 12% of adult Christians, so, and they have some qualifications, so somebody from a liberal denomination doesn't count, and so there has to be somebody that believes in the inspiration of the Bible and all that kind of stuff, okay? So 12% of respondents, adult Christians, believe that Joan of Arc was Noah's wife. It could be funny if it wasn't so sad. And I hope you're not saying, wasn't she? One more. Two more. Another survey of graduating high school seniors from Christian schools. So talking Christian schools here, thought that Sodom and Gomorrah were husband and wife. And a considerable number, so above 20% of respondents to one poll of adult Christians indicated that the Sermon on the Mount was preached by Billy Graham. To this, Al Mohler, the president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, says, Christians who lack biblical knowledge are the products of churches that marginalize biblical knowledge. Bible teaching now often accounts for only a diminishing fraction of the local congregation's time and attention. The move to small group ministry has certainly increased opportunities for fellowship, but many of these groups never get beyond superficial Bible study. Youth ministries are asked to fix problems, provide entertainment, and keep kids busy. How many local church youth programs actually produce substantial Bible knowledge in young people? Even the pulpit has been sidelined in many congregations. Preaching has taken a back seat to other concerns in corporate worship. The centrality of biblical preaching to the formation of disciples is lost, and Christian ignorance leads to Christian indolence and worse. This really is our problem, Moeller says, and it is up to this generation of Christians to reverse course. Recovery, he says, starts at home. Parents are to be the first and most important educators of their own children, diligently teaching them the Word of God. See Deuteronomy 6, 4-9. Parents cannot franchise their responsibility to the congregation, no matter how faithful and biblical it may be. God assigned parents this non-negotiable responsibility, and children must see their Christian parents as teachers and fellow students of God's Word. I'm afraid that the problem is not just out there with broadly evangelicalism. It is here as well. The constant battle that we have to convince people here that it is good for them to hear the Word of God taught more than on Sunday morning at 11 o'clock indicates that this is not a foreign problem to our congregation. It's a problem in our congregation. Often attending church other than 11 o'clock service is the first thing that's chopped in the name of making more time for the family. For some reason, the only thing that provides more time for family is skipping church. Reading the Bible at home is also virtually in existence for a good number in that congregation. And then we complain that God is distant and that he is not fulfilling our needs. And Paul says that is a shameful condition. So what's the solution then? What's the solution? Well, what's the solution for any sin? Repentance. Turning from the sin and turning to God in Christ. Having repented, we turn to God's Word in order to know him better. The odds of being deceived concerning the faith are inversely proportional to knowing the Bible. That means the more you know the Bible, the less likely we will be deceived. We also turn to God in prayer and worship. As the Spirit works through these means, we grow in our delight in God. As we grow in our delight in God, then we experience the true freedom that the gospel brings. Freedom to die to self, freedom to serve others, freedom to lay aside our own rights. As we grow in delight in God, we're able to influence our relationships for the gospel's sake. And we are able to redeem this broken down world that we live in. At the end of the day, we are only of any earthly good to the extent that we are heavenly minded. And the sure way to be heavenly minded is to delight in God through Jesus Christ, through the Word that he's given us. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Word. And we pray that these words will fall on fertile ground and that your Spirit will cultivate these words in our hearts, that we might grow in glorifying you through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.